second reading comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verses 51 to 58. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever eats me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like that which your ancestors ate, and they died, but the one who eats this bread will live forever." May the Lord bless this reading and our understanding this morning. Well, it was 3 years ago, I shared a message on these verses from John 6, and I talked about how very difficult they are to hear and to understand. And you can imagine it was even more confusing for the people listening that day when Jesus spoke them. They're disturbing, and the people were disturbed. Taking Jesus literally as he spoke about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Just a few verses beyond the part that we read in John 6, 63, Jesus tries to clear things up a little bit because even his disciples are confused, and he explains that he is speaking of spiritual things, not physical things. But even then, there is more to it. Jesus uses this language for a purpose, and maybe it was to shock his listeners. Verse 66 says that many turned away and left him at this time. We must be careful not to judge too harshly, I think. Many of us would have done the same thing. Following Jesus is easy. When the loaves and fishes are multiplying before our eyes, and we get to eat all that we want. But when the tables are turned and the hard teaching comes, our faith is challenged. Sometimes we turn away. Sometimes we even blame God for our troubles. So what was the message that Jesus was trying to convey that day? It came just after the miracle of the 5,000 plus people eating all those fish and all those loaves. And they were, of course, anxious for more. And that is the primary reason that they were following Jesus. Food at the time was difficult to obtain, and these people wanted more. It might be like us and our favorite fair food. All year long, we wait and we crave it and think about it, those peach dumplings and those corn dogs and those hog troughs and all those good things that we like. And then we binge for a week in August. It must have really tasted good for the people in Jesus' time, that miracle bread and fish. Jesus, of course, knows what they want. And he uses the imagery of their craving to teach them about his purpose. When I was studying these scriptures, I found myself focusing on the words in verse 56, where Jesus tells them that those who eat his flesh and drink his blood will abide in him, and he will in turn abide in them. Abiding in Jesus. That word abiding, it's not a common one that we use today. It's not the only time that we hear it used in Scripture. You may recall from the time when we talked about the vine and the branches, how the branches must abide in the vine. At that time, I looked up a definition of abide, which I shared with you. And it says that abiding is a continuation of a particular condition, attitude, or relationship. The continuation of a relationship. Well, this word relationship kind of struck a chord with me. And I got to thinking, it says abiding in Jesus means being and continuing in relationship with him. So perhaps what Jesus is saying is that relationship is central to our spiritual condition and the assurance of eternal life. I read an article this week that also shared the results of a study that they had conducted on people's happiness. What makes people happy? And I won't go into a lot of detail, but the conclusion was that the happiest people are those that invest their time in their relationships. I thought that was wise. The source of the spiritual food and drink that we crave is found through our relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you remember hearing or reading the verses in Matthew that say, "On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many deeds of power in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Go away from me, you evildoers." Well, I read that and I think that sounds pretty harsh. I mean, none of us are perfect. We do the best we can. But what I think Jesus is saying here is that our motivation is as important, if not more important, than the actual deeds that we do. If we are busy serving others out of a desire for personal recognition or praise, then we had better take inventory of our motivations and our relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, we've all lived some time here on earth, most of us, and we know quite a bit about relationships. We may have experienced the joy of a loving relationship or the pain of a friend's betrayal. And one thing we could probably all agree on is that relationships require work. We must be intentional about nurturing and maintaining those relationships that are important to us, and in particular, our covenant relationships. Marriage is a covenant relationship. But most important of all the relationships, we must nurture the covenant relationship between us and God. A relationship that is established through our baptism and confirmed by our decision to believe, love, and obey the teachings of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the embodiment of God on earth. And Jesus reminds the disciple Philip in John chapter 14, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." This past week, I was enjoying my devotions that I receive each day from the Henry Nouwen Society. I've talked about Henry Nouwen before. He was a priest and a very wise man. And I signed up to get his daily devotions. They come to my email box. And each one is really just a short paragraph with a scripture reference. And it contains something that Father Nouwen wrote or in one of his many books or journals. And the theme this past week dealt with the concept of hiddenness. Hiddenness. And it was based on some verses from Colossians that I'd like to share with you. This was Apostle Paul's letter to the believers at Colossae. Colossians 3, 1 through 3 says, "So if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Your life is hidden with Christ in God. It was this last thing that got me wondering what it meant to be hidden with Christ. Well, the first thing that Henry Nouwen shared was that Jesus' life was one of simplicity and obedience. The largest part of his life was hidden. Jesus lived for 30 years with his parents, mostly in Nazareth, and was under their authority. Luke 2, verse 52 says that during this time, Jesus increased in wisdom, in stature, and in favor with God and with his people. Now, when we think about Jesus, we think mostly of his words and his miracles, his crucifixion and resurrection. But before that, Jesus lived a very simple life, a hidden life, in a small town, far removed from the great people, the big cities, and the great events of that day. It's encouraging to me that Jesus lived in a rural setting, much like we do. And with the exception of a couple weeks in August, it's a quiet and unassuming place. Father Nouwen says that if we want to be faithful followers of Jesus, we should strive to follow his example of a simple, unspectacular, and ordinary hidden life. I really enjoyed this message, but it was the devotion that came the following day that caused me to think more deeply on my personal relationship with Jesus. In it, Father Nouwen explained that hiddenness is not just a physical circumstance, but an essential quality of the spiritual life. Hiddenness is an essential quality of the spiritual life. Let me explain. Solitude, silence, ordinary tasks, being with people without great agendas, but simply going about our daily routines, sleeping, eating, playing, all similar to the way Jesus lived his life. And like Jesus in Luke 2, it is in this hiddenness, in this solitude, and in the familiar routines of our days where we too can increase in wisdom, in stature, and in favor with God and with people. It's in this hiddenness that we can find true intimacy with God and a love for people, seeing people with God's eyes. Throughout the Gospels, we read time after time of how Jesus leaves the others to get away, and he goes somewhere quiet and alone to be with God. And if you go back and read some of those times and study them a bit, you find that Jesus returns refreshed and renewed, strengthened and prepared for whatever comes next. The hiddenness is the source of his strength. There is no pretense in hiddenness. It's the place where we are alone and out of sight, and where no one else is watching us. When we are alone, we can focus solely on God and on our relationship with him. We don't have to concern ourselves with what others might think or how we say things. We simply have to take our sorrows and joys to God and trust that he will give us what we need most. And here is the clincher, at least for me. If we don't have a hidden life with God, our public life cannot bear fruit. That's something that Henry Nouwen wrote. If we don't have a hidden life, a relationship with God, our public life cannot bear fruit. If we ignore that time away with God, then everything we do is just simple busyness. Having a personal quiet time with God is so important. It's the most important part of our day. If you've never tried it, it might be difficult at first, because being in solitude, alone with God, we quickly realize how dependent we are on all the distractions that come our way every day. It's very easy to become anxious and tense and convince ourselves that we need to get busy and do something in order to be worthwhile. But that is a temptation. Because what makes us somebody is not how others perceive us or respond to us. It's God's eternal love for us. Temptation. A temptation. I read this week, playwright and poet Oscar Wilde once said, "I can resist everything except temptation." I kind of like that. Sound like a yogiism. So we need to resist that temptation to always be active, always be on the go. Our summer is coming to a close soon. Young people will be returning to school. Some already have. Parents and teachers are busy preparing for what will become the normal routine. Others of us have a different routine, of course. Here at church, we'll be starting up Children's Sunday School again. And then all the many activities that make up our worship traditions in the fall. But I'd like to challenge you today to commit to working on your relationship with God, of finding some time each day to be alone, abiding in the presence of God. Let us pray. Lord God, I thank you for this day, for this message that you've given. And though it was difficult to hear, Lord, we know that we need to hear it. We need to know that the foundation of our lives and of our work for you is that relationship. Give us the strength and give us the dedication to commit a part of each of our days to being in your presence, to studying and praying and listening for your word in our lives. Amen. Our next hymn, if you'd like to stand, "I Need You Every Hour," hymn number 517.